On Sunday night, we study through the Bible. We call it Know Your Bible. It is an overview. We are now in the book of Job. We are at chapter 11. So far, Job has heard 2 points from his friend's sermon. Number one is, man is sinful. He heard that from Eliphaz in chapter 5. Second point, God is just. He heard that from Bildad in chapter 8. Then Job defended himself against Bildad in chapter 9 and chapter 10. He was frustrated because Job, even though he was innocent, he could not challenge such a mighty God. No one can call God to a meeting and say, Lord, come here, we're going to talk. He longed for a mediator to bring him and God together to resolve the issue that did not exist in his time. Today we have a mediator, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between us and God. Then Zophar is next, and he will bring a third point. God punishes sin and gives less than we really deserve. With friends like that, who needs enemies? They were not really comforting Job. They were lousy comforters. They were sure he had sinned. Remember last week, if he did not sin, then his children sinned. Somebody sinned in the house for having problem like this. And they were wrong. We know from the beginning of the book that Job had not done anything wrong. So chapter 11 deals with the theory of Zophar about Job's condition. So like the other two friends, he thought for sure that Job was a hypocrite and a liar. So there's two parts to chapter 11. First, there is the reprehension, verses 1 to 12. And then we have the recommendation, verses 13 to 20. So chapter 11, Zophar the Namathite answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. So Zophar snapped viciously at Job for Job claiming to be innocent and for accusing God of malpractice in the universe, if you will. This third friend hardly lived up to the name friend. He was rude. He was insensitive. He was brash. He had a holier-than-thou attitude, not at all a good friend. Zophar was furious because Job made many idle words. Number 2, verse 2. His mocking of God in verse 3, and his boast that he was blameless in verse 4, and in hurtful sarcasm, Zophar said he wished that God would answer Job. In verse 5, and would give him insight into true wisdom. Verse 6, Zophar said that God was letting Job off easy, giving him less punishment than he really deserved. In verse 6, he wished that God could see, Job could see himself as God does. And certainly he was not that pure, and that was another heartless stab at Job. In verses 7 to 12, Zophar praised the wisdom of God. He pointed out that the Lord's mysterious, unknowable wisdom exceeds the height of the heavens, in verse 8. Exceed the depths of the grave, the length of the earth, and the breadth of the sea, in verse 9. How then could Job possibly oppose God in court? As Job said, if you remember in chapter 10, verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. So since God is so wise, certainly he knows the difference between deceitful and honest people. In verse 11, even though Job did not seem to think so. In chapter 9, verse 22. So far, call Job a nitwit, a man who is hollowed inside, an empty-headed man, in verse 12. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. So the chances of Job becoming wise were no greater than the possibility of a wild donkey, considered the most stupid animal, to give birth to a human being. And this was another insensitive insult. When you go to comfort people, try to comfort them. Don't insult them. Don't go there trying to find fault with them and try to figure out why this thing is happening to you. We don't need to know why these things are happening. We just go to be there with the people and try to comfort them. These three friends of Job wanted to know why this was happening to Job, and that was the big mistake that they made. We do not always know why things happen, why God do the thing that he does. Verse 13, now we have the second part. He's going to make a recommendation. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure, because there is hope. Yes, you would dig about you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down, and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope is loss of life. So like Eliphaz and like Bildad, the other two guys, Zophar was sure that Job was in sin. And he made four recommendations to Job in verses 13 and 14 in order for him to be restored. Number one, he says, prepare your heart. Examine yourself. Number two, he said, stretch out your hands towards God. That means pray to God, man. You're in bad shape. You need to. You're in sin. Pray to God. Number three, he says, put your iniquity far away, meaning confess your iniquities to God and turn from them. And then number four, his last recommendation is, do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Repent from the things you are doing and get rid of them. Don't do this anymore. Don't you hate it when people assume that you are in sin? And they tell you that you need to repent. People like to pass judgments and draw conclusions. I heard someone say, the only exercise you get is jumping to conclusions. Then Zophar said that God would remove his shame. God would give him security and would give him confidence in verse 15. Job would be able to forget all the trouble and have joy in verse 17. He would have security, he would have hope, and he would have rest in verse 18. Fear would be gone, and people would again look to him for leadership in verse 19. But if Job continued in his wickedness, then there was only one conclusion. He would die. His eyes would fail, he said. He would be trapped by his sin in verse 20, and his hope would die with him. So these first speeches by Job's friends offered no comfort. All the guys have spoken, not one has brought any comfort to Job. While their generalities about God's goodness, God's justice, God's wisdom were true, their cruel charge that Job need to repent of some hidden sin was wrong. They failed to see that God sometimes has other reason for people to suffer. We don't know why. So the main lesson for this chapter 11 is we should not, like Zophar, be religious, dogmatic, thinking that we know everything about God's way and know exactly what God will do in each individual case. We cannot know. We do not know. So let's not make the mistake that Zophar made with Job. Now, chapter 12 deals with the answer of Job to his friends. And then we'll see his praise of God's wisdom. And there's two parts to chapter 12. First, there is wisdom of man in the first 12 verses, and then the wisdom of God, verses 13 to 25. So let's start with the wisdom of men. Now, Job is speaking, and he answered, and he said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you guys. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is laughed to scorn. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand." So the arguments of the committee of three, the first three guys to speak, did not silence Job. In fact, his speech is the longest so far. It will be chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, nonstop. Now Job has a lot of stuff to say. He's going to be venting. Job rebuked his self-appointed jurors and rebuked their view of God in chapter 12, verses 13 to 19. Then he will turn to God with his case in chapter 13, verse 20, all the way to chapter 14. So in bitter sarcasm, Job accused his friend of intellectual pride. "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Verse 2. "You know it all. For sure, you know everything." So he sarcastically said that Zophar was a know-it-all. And he declared in verse 3 that he was not inferior to them. He was not an idiot. Anyone knows that God is wise and God is powerful. But how can they explain the unbearable sufferings of a man who once received answers to his prayers and the contrasting prosperity of the ungodly? Job said to Zophar, you have no troubles, and yet you make fun of me. You hit a man who is about to fall, in verse 5. A lamp is the spice of the mind, and it made ready for those whose feet slip. He was about to slip. In verses 7 to 12, even the world of nature, the beasts, the birds, the fish, he says, know that God sometimes allows the evil to scoff at the good. God destroys some and protects others, he says in verse 7 to 9. If Job's critics tested words as carefully as they tasted food, he says in verse 11, they would agree with the ancients who agreed with what Job said, verse 12. Wisdom is with aged men and with length of days. Understanding. So God is in control of nature. He rules. Our life is depending upon God, verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Our life is in God's hand. He decides when we go. He decides when we stay. Daniel declared to the king that the breath of every living thing is in the hand of God. I am not a medical doctor, but it appears that God has given us full control over all our muscles except two, the heart and the lungs. They are not controlled by a direct action of our brain. You don't need to think to breathe. You will breathe. They are involuntary muscles. The voluntary muscles are attached to the skeleton and they are controlled by the brain. Those two muscles upon which our life depend, God does not put in our control. God is in control of our breath. He is in control of our life. He controls the heart and the lungs of everybody. The rest, our brain will make it function. So that's the first part, that is wisdom of men. Then at verse 13, we take the second part, the wisdom of God. And now Job said, with him, with God, our wisdom and strength, power. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered or stripped. And he makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things, secret sins, out of darkness, and he brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth, and he makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them staggered like a drunken man. So here Job has a magnificent reading of the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's strength, and how they often produce inexplicable and illogical results. God can reverse the fortunes of leaders and even entire nations. In His wisdom and His power, God can control nature, tearing down what man has built, imprisoning men, and bringing drought and bringing floods, in verse 15. Also, all people are under God's control, He said. He humbles counselors, hopefully His three friends. He humbles judges, kings, priests, well-established officials, advisors, elders, nobles, the mighty, verses 17 to 21. God can humble them all. And by stripping away their wisdom and power, God reveals that He is superior, superior in wisdom and in power. So God in His wisdom can bring things to light that are difficult to comprehend. It says here, the deep things out of darkness. Things that the leaders, verses 17 to 21, are supposed to do. God is sovereign over nation, setting them up and putting them down. That's in verse 23. And He can also darken leaders by depriving them of their reason. We know He's done that to a king. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind completely. And God can do that. He can send them into an intellectual waste, verse 24, causing them to grope and stagger as a drunken man, He says in verse 25. And the main lesson of this chapter 12 is, nothing is more grievous to one who has fallen from prosperity into adversity than to be insulted when he is down. Our Lord Jesus is the wisest and kindest of comforters. Let's go to Him with our troubles. He will not kick us when we are down. Now, chapter 13 continues. There is no break in the original text. There's no break between chapter 12 and chapter 13. It is one reading. It deals with a continuation of Job's answer to his friends. There's also two parts in that chapter 13. Pleading with men, the first 19 verses, and then pleading with God, verses 20 to 28. So he goes on, he says, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. He repeat again to them. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and I would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend? Will you fight for God? Will it be well when He searches you out? Or can you mock Him as one mocks a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His excellence make you afraid and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen diligently to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See, now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. So Job here is scolding his critics. They had not said anything new to him. Whatever they said, he knew and he agreed with it. But he wanted to plead his case with God, not with these forgers of lies and worthless physicians, he says in verse 4. If they kept silent, people would think that they were wise, he says in verse 5. Or that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. Their words revealed their folly. These men were incompetent to counsel. They did not have the skill to counsel anyone for two reasons. Number one, he says in verse 12, their words are proverb of ashes, a fitting description in view of the pile of ashes where Job was sitting. Remember when we are introduced to him and we have a description, he is sitting in ashes, chapter 2, verse 8. And the second reason why they're not competent to counsel is that their defense were made of weak clay. Their explanation of God's action was not true. They were trying to explain what God was doing when we human beings cannot explain what God is doing. They will be accountable to him for that, he says. Their arguments were weak and they were useless. If they would just be quiet, in verse 13, then he would plead his case before God and commit his life to him, not to them, the friends. So fearlessly, he was ready to speak out to God and to take the consequence, even though it meant risking his own life. Let come on me what may, he says in verse 13. He was confident that he would be vindicated. But even if God were to slay him, still he would trust the Lord. Verse 15. Can we make the same statement? Most believers today lack faith, even with smaller problems. So much less if God was about to slay them, they surely would not trust him. But Job was. Verse 20, now we have the second part. Starting here, he will be pleading with God. From here, verse 20, all the way to chapter 14, verse 22, Job is addressing God directly. He's no longer speaking to his friends. So in verse 20, he says, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you, capital Y, God. Withdraw your hands far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my flesh in the stocks, and watch closely all my path. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. So having stated his readiness to present his own case to God for self-defense at the risk of God striking him dead, Job then turned to God with his argument. But first he requested that God not intimidate him, the defendant in court, verse 21. Let not the dread of you make me afraid. It was only right that he'd be given a fair trial. Then Job offered to meet God as either defendant or plaintiff. You call, I will answer. Or I speak and you respond, no matter what. Verse 22. But when he asked God to list his sins in verse 23, God did not appear in court. Job asked God why he remained silent and was considering him his enemy. Then verse 25, to torment a leaf or chase after the chaff was to abuse the worthless or hit a frail man who was down. So after this sudden dash of daring, Job quickly lapsed into a feeling of despair, continuing to pine away like a rotten, moth-eaten garment, not even worthy to be noticed by God in verse 28. So the main lesson of chapter 13 is we should persevere even though it cost us all that is dear to us in this world, knowing one thing, Romans 8:18, the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. What God has for us, what we will see, what we will have when we are gone, is worth any and all suffering that we may go through here. Just trust God, be patient, hang in there. God has great things in store for us on the other side. Chapter 14, the last one for tonight. Again, there is no break between chapter 13 and chapter 14. This chapter deals now with the continuation of Job's answer to his friends. There's also two parts in this chapter 13. First, the despair, verses 1 to 12, and then the discouragement, verses 13 to 22. So, in a sudden shift of mood, Job now turned from being confident that he could win his court case against God, and he changed and he turned to a depressed lament about the brevity of life. Verses 1 to 6, that's what he's going to be talking about. Life is very short. And then the certainty of death, that's what he talks about, verses 7 to 12. So man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day. So here Job talks about the brevity of life. Man's few days are full of trouble, like a dying flower or a fading shadow in verse 2, constantly under the eyes of God, verse 3, and basically impure, he says in verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. So not only is man's life short, but his days and his months are determined by God, with time limits that cannot be passed, he says in verse 5. So God has determined our time limit on earth. So God has established He will live 96 years old. He will live 26 years old. He will live 14 years, 82 years, 76 years. He has determined the time limit of each one on earth. You can eat what you want. You can eat all the vitamins that you can put your hands on. You can exercise 4 times a week. Or you can not eat certain things. Nothing will change that number. You came into this world with a number. And if your number is 81, you will live 81 years. Vitamins or no vitamins, or whatever you eat or don't eat. Since man is so edged in, his days so short-lived, Job thought that the least that God could do would be to turn away from gazing on men, verse 6, and not harass him. But I can take something that the Lord just brought to my remembrance. The Lord knows the numbers, but one thing, I mean, he knows, but one thing the Bible says, there is sin that leads to death. But again, God knows the number when we come. But there is, you can look in 1 John, there is a sin that leads to death. And even in the Old Testament, it says, why would you be wicked and shorten your life? It is possible to shorten your life by living wickedly. Another thing he says, he gave a promise of long days to the children who would honor and respect their parents. But again, this is the only thing that can affect the number, but God knows the number. We came to this world with a number, and nothing can change that. You can eat whatever you want. In verses 7 to 12, we have the second lament of Job about the certainty of death. He says, when a tree is chopped down, it will spring up again, in verse 7. There is hope for it. And personifying a tree as it had, as if it would be a human body, Job spoke of a tree just smelling water and growing, in verse 9. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. So you can cut a tree. And if the tree smells a little bit of water, it will come back to life. But in contrast, man has no such hope, in verse 10. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. He gave up the ghost. When he dies, he is gone. Even strong men die. Death is final. At this point, Job, in his way of seeing things, denied the possibility of physical resurrection in verse 12. So man lies down and does not rise. But later he will change and he will talk about the resurrection. In his opinion here, death is not a sleep from which people can be awakened. But down a few verses, he will wonder if resurrection might be possible. When we'll see that later. Here we see where Job is lacking understanding. When people die, they do not sleep, as he assumed. Either they go immediately to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or they go to Hades, awaiting the day of judgment when God will cause them and they present themselves to God. There is no such thing as soul sleeping. So don't use Job to back up your theology. We have Job's opinion, which is not always the right thing. So that's the first part, despair. Verse 13 now, we see the discouragement. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hand. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torments wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of men. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. So even though a buried corpse cannot be revived, for Job being in the grave would be a hiding place from God's anger. Job could endure that time if God would limit it. And don't forget to resurrect him, he says in verse 13. That's all right. But remember me. At the appointed time, bring me back. But is resurrection possible? He was wondering in verse 14. If a man dies, will he live again? And Job said that he will. He will tell us that later in chapter 19. When we are in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, he will say that his Redeemer lives. And after his skin is destroyed, he will see God. So he had hope to see God, even though his body would be totally destroyed. So returning to the subject of legal court proceedings in verse 15 here, you shall call, I will answer you. Job affirmed his certainty that God will summon him to court. For sure, he would desire to see Job, see his handiwork, the work of your hands, he says. Then Job said that when God speaks, he will answer him. Wait until we get to chapter 40. When God did call him and speak to him, Job could not answer even one of his questions. You want to talk to God? He can ask you some question. You could not even answer anything. Although God was counting Job's steps, he would no longer record his sin. For his offenses, his sins would be hidden. He says in verse 17, they would be sealed up in a bag. For Job, such a prospect was wonderful that God would not remember his sin no more. We have that prospect. The Lord does not remember our sin anymore. They are all sealed up in a bag and thrown in the ocean. But in verses 18 to 22, he plunged back into hopelessness. Even though Job anticipated that death would release him from his enemy, still he had no hope for pardon before the grave. Like a crumbling mountain, he says in verse 18, like a stone that is worn down by water, and like the soil that is washed away by rainstorm in verse 19, so the hope of men wears away, he says. At death, God overcomes him, changes his countenance, sends him away from all he knew and all he had in this life. He says in verse 20, You change his consonant and send him away. In death, a parent cannot see his sons being honored, he says in verse 21, and he is right. Many people wonder if deceased parents can see what is happening here. And the answer is no. I've watched shows on TV. They receive the awards, and I see the people there and say, oh, my father is dead. He can see there. He cannot see nothing. I don't care where he's at. They cannot see us, whether in Hades or in heaven. They cannot. In the afterlife, Job thought that man's pain will be physical, in pain, and mental. His soul mourning the sadness of his loneliness and separation, he says here. Appropriately, Job ended this first session in a gloomy, depressed tone, for he was in pain. And he was without hope. So this is the end of the first cycle. There will be three cycles of debates in the book of Job. Here at verse 22 of chapter 14, this is the end of the first cycle. The main lesson of this chapter 14 is, even though our friends are miserable comforters, the believer may rejoice in the comfort that there is another life after this one. A victory over the grave through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find several information in our text tonight. Number one, we should not be too quick to pass judgment or jump to conclusion. We do not know everything. We do not know what will happen next. So we need to be careful with our words. Number two, having a right relationship with God does not mean that we are immune from troubles. This is a terrible mistake that people make. The promise that we have from God is not that we will be exempt from trouble, but that He will deliver us from them all. Number three, there is more wisdom in keeping our mouth shut than talking too much and reveal how dumb we really are. Solomon said the same thing. Number four, even though we go through misery, pain, and trouble, we need to trust the Lord and say, just like Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Your trust cannot be shaken by illness, by trouble, by financial trouble, no matter what. Another thing, number five, if a man dies, yes, he shall live again. Yes, there is life after death. Jesus said that in him we shall live. Number six, the last one we see tonight is people who are dead cannot see what is happening on earth. So relax, they cannot see you. No matter if they died in the Lord or not. So those who died in the Lord are in a place that does not know sorrow or pain. They cannot look here. It would not be a fun place to be in heaven if you are staying here. God, deliver us from here. And those who did not die in the Lord are in a place of total darkness. They are unable to see anything here. So don't worry about them, but worry about God. He can see everything anywhere. So in the next study, the story will continue. We will start the second cycle of debate. Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they all gonna argue like they did in the first round of discussion. So the second round of speeches start with chapter 15. So you can read chapter 15 through 18. So Job was quite a man. He had not done anything wrong. And yet his friends were sure that he had some hidden sin. Every one of them. They were too quick to pass judgment on him. And this is a potential danger for us today. We hear of people having problems, having difficulties, and going through one thing after the others, and we may have the tendency to pass judgment and jump to conclusion too quickly. And we cannot do that. Whatever is happening to a person is between that person and God. All of our relationships are personal relationship with God. So don't jump to conclusion. Maybe there's sin in their life. I knew he was such a no good guy. Don't do that. Don't go there. We are not to do that. And we are not to jump to conclusion. We trust God no matter what. And this morning we learn about love. And one of the things that we learn is that we hope all things. So we see the good in the people, and if they go through a bad experience, we are there to help. How can I help you? What can I do to help? Instead of, for sure, there's sin in your life. What have you done, man, that God is on you like this? Be careful not to be that kind of comforter. God wants to use us to comfort the others, but it has to be done the right way. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came to spend time with him tonight. May he bless your home, bless your work starting tomorrow, bless your family, and may he give you a heart for the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.